I want to thank all of you who have been praying for me this evening. What a privilege, what a joy it is to be able to bring God's Word to you. You know, one of the great and unexpected pleasures that I've realized in having young, bright adult children is that I can learn much from them. And it is speech and debate time in the Baker home. We are gearing up for another round of tournaments. Issues are being discussed, challenged, ideas forged. And one thing that I've learned from my children and their friends about the skill of debate is that it contains three essential elements: claim, support, and impact. And I like that term, impact. It has more force than just application. Even this morning, I don't know if Pastor Buckley remembers, but in his prayer, he prayed that the message would be impactful. And that is the same prayer for tonight, that this would be impactful. As a matter of fact, in the bulletin that you have, if you still have it, at the end of my outline, it has applications. And you might just go ahead and strike through that and write impact and make a list of how the Lord might impact you this evening. The impact is something we hear that has an effect upon us. The gospel has that kind of force. As I look at the audience, as I look at the congregation tonight, I see a number of young children who are growing up in the church. So I want you children to hear me, and I want you parents who may have not been raised in church, but are now having children raised in the church, to realize that there are times when the Lord impacts you at a very young age. In my own experience, I remember when I was very young, I remember realizing at some point that I was being awakened in my conscience and in my spirit by a being who was outside of me. And this being was calling me through the Word of God, through the message of sin and forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. So children, you can come to Christ at a young age. He calls us. And I heard Jesus calling to me, just like he called to his disciples, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I was impacted. I was changed. And I, the person of myself, died. And as the scriptures say, it was no longer I who lived, but it was Christ who lived in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It is that level of impact that we are praying, and you have heard prayed this evening, that the Spirit of God should bless us with his presence. The text for this evening is John chapter 17. So open up your copy of God's Word to John chapter 17. This is what is known as the high priestly prayer. The title of the message is "The Glory of God on Display." Another title that I was thinking of is "The Glory of God in the Beauty of Holiness and Love." John chapter 17 is one of those passages that continues to make an impact upon me. The Apostle John recorded here the prayer that the Son of God prayed for his disciples only moments before he was arrested, tried, and crucified. And this was no off-the-cuff, banal sort of prayer inserted as a token of friendship. This prayer was the summarizing of the very plan, God's plan of redemption. He was capping off exactly what he had accomplished with these 11 men. These men who would be facing a hostile world after his departure. And he was petitioning God the Father to look after them, to keep them and protect them during this transition, as they were transitioning between the time when the Son of God was on the earth toward the time when the Spirit of God would come and be with them. Now, what began as a vague, almost quiet reference in the Garden of Eden where God would send a Savior, that quiet reference grew in intensity over the ages as the prophets proclaimed the word, and this crescendoed at this very moment in time. Christ's hour was here. And in that hour, he prayed. He prayed for his disciples. And as he prayed, his thoughts turned to the glory of God. Let's read John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that we may know you," or that they may know you, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. In verse 1 of John chapter 17, it tells us that when Jesus began his prayer, he lifted his eyes up to heaven. As he did that, he asked that the Father would glorify the Son and the Son would glorify the Father. Let us consider for a moment what glory or to glorify means. It's a word that is rich in meaning. I think of it somewhat like those Russian nesting dolls, that you see the outside, but when you open it up, you see there are more things inside that are like it, but a little different. And the word glory is something like that. It's one of those words that is rich in meaning. It's an all-inclusive type of word. And let's just take a moment to give some thought to what the word means, just touching the surface. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, glory, or to glorify, is the word that we use when we want to give praise, to laud, to value, to honor. And here it's used like a verb, an action. It's also the word in the Greek that we get doxology from. You may have heard doxology. Think of doxology as meaning words of praise. It's to give praise, to give glory. But what is it that has such value that we would praise it? Well, glory can also be an adjective. We might say that something is glorious. But again, what exactly is it describing? Well, we can go further. Glory can be a noun depicting grandeur, strength, power, or wealth, or beauty, or brilliance. That dictionary also states this, quote, "In relation to man, it denotes that which makes him impressive, and demands recognition, whether in terms of material possessions or striking gravitas. In other words, one's glory is associated with one's defining attribute. For instance, in Proverbs 20:29, it tells us that the glory of young men is their strength. It's what impresses you about young men. The dictionary goes on. In the New Testament, it denotes divine and heavenly radiance, the loftiness and majesty of God, and even the being of God and His world. In relation to God, it implies that which makes God impressive to man, the force of His self-manifestation. So the highest and greatest use of the word is reached when it's directed toward God. It's an expression of worship. We give Him the highest praise. We laud, value, and honor Him above all else. He is exalted above all creatures. He's exalted above all loved ones, above all relations, above all kings and presidents, above all angels in heaven. By our praises, then, we give God glory. And we give Him this praise because of His attributes, because of those things which are most impressive about Him. Therefore, the glory of God is His very divine nature, this supreme being. The blind philosophers referred to the ultimate good. They fell way short because this ultimate good is a person, God in heaven. Now let's go back to our text briefly. John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting His eyes to heaven. I want to speculate for just a moment and ask, why did Jesus lift His eyes to heaven? Well, surely it was a gesture of address as He was addressing God, who I would say probably metaphorically is residing in heaven. The language of the scripture says that God's abode is in heaven. So He was lifting His eyes to heaven. But could it be that either from memory or actually by the Spirit, He was peering into heaven itself and seeing God the Father in all His glory? Which is why his thoughts turned toward the glory of God. But his thoughts were upon the glory of God in his praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And in verse 5, there's this fascinating statement. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's why I ask and speculate, could he be seeing the throne of heaven from his memory? Or perhaps he was, by the Spirit, actually seeing the glory of God in a vision. It's not beyond possibility, because we have recorded for us several accounts in God's Word of God's glory being revealed in heaven, or God's glory in heaven being revealed to prophets. I think of Revelation chapter 4, for instance. And surely we would think that if we want to best understand the glory of God, to see what is most impressive about Him, His divine nature, it would be on display through a vision of heaven itself. So how do we see God's glory revealed in heaven? Well, I'm going to read Revelation 4:2, a portion of it. The Apostle John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then on to verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And we're told at the end of John's revelation in chapter 21, he makes these observations in his vision. He says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." In verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." What a glorious picture of the throne of God. But it's important that we see in these visions that John is not describing the scene as it really is. What I mean is he's using figures of speech. Time and again, God, and therefore his glory, is described using imagery, the imagery of light. And John doesn't even have the words to describe what he sees. He has to use metaphors and similes. He says things that are like precious stones, things that are like a crystal sea. But the angels, however, they spoke clearly about the nature of God and the glory of God. They said, "He is holy, holy, holy." Oh, the beauty of the glory of God in his holiness. Holiness and light. These are complementary terms. One is a visual, physical manifestation, and one is a manifestation of character, of nature. And these two are all-inclusive type of concepts. Light, as you may know or remember from your junior high science classes, light is made up of many properties. When light passes through a prism, we see some of its component parts. We see red, orange, yellow, green, blue, violet, and indigo. And the word holy is like light. The colors that make up holy, we could say, are his many attributes. So holy describes his love. Holy describes his mercy. His wrath is a holy wrath. So this is the glory of God on display in heaven. But because of the greatness of the divinity of God, we are left with descriptions that still fall short of seeing what the splendor really is. These visions of heaven communicate to us what theologians call the transcendence of God. That means that God is so exalted, he is utterly other or above his creation. I mean, after all, he is spirit, he is divine, he is infinite, and we are creatures made out of dirt, human and finite. But here is one of the marvelous things about the character of God. One component of his glorious attributes is that he is also eminent. That means that he is also near, and he condescends to make himself known to us here on earth. And in the pages of Scripture, we see this progression of God's revelation. We see that God is in heaven in this transcendent, unknowable, holy being. And we cannot reach him. We cannot comprehend him from such a distance. But he stoops down, and he comes to us, and literally comes to earth and makes his presence known among men. And that's where we begin to see God's glory displayed on earth. And think about the significance of this for a moment. God revealed the glory of heaven to just a handful of people through rather cloudy visions. But when he displayed his glory on earth, he reached even more people. And more people saw his glory, and therefore, as he came closer, they got a clearer picture of who he really is. I'm referring to his display or revelation of himself within the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Like the visions in heaven, he manifested himself or displayed his glory in this ominous storm cloud with flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, thinking on Mount Sinai, and even spoke in an audible voice. And it was a terrifying sight. And all the nation saw a physical depiction of his glory, and they were full of awe. It is said that he led the wandering nation through the desert as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when Moses built the tabernacle, the cloud covered the tabernacle, and we are told that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You may have heard the reference of Shekinah glory, this idea of the light and glory of God. It was that Shekinah glory that filled the temple. And again, when Solomon dedicated the temple was filled with the glory of God. This was a display communicating that God is glorious and that this transcendent, glorious God was in their midst. But still, this demonstration of his glory and power as the sovereign lawgiver fell short of communicating his attributes in the clearest, most precise and fullest way. God's clearest manifestation of his attributes did not come to earth in a spectacular display of brilliant, blinding, glorious light. Instead, and he prophesied, he told the nation of Israel that he would send them a king, an anointed one, the Messiah, who would be called Emmanuel, God with us, and he would first come to earth, not as this great, glorious, grand king, but as a suffering servant. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage in Isaiah 53, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Thought glory was that which is most impressive to men. When God's Son came to earth, he revealed the glory of God in a way that no heavenly vision or storm cloud with thunder and lightning and fire and brimstone or even the Shekinah glory of God could ever do. The Apostle John, the same one who had that vision of heaven, was also a close, intimate friend of the Son of God. He and the other apostles, and now thousands of people, heard him speak in person, as a man. John saw him with his own eyes, and he touched him with his own hands. And this is what John said about the Son of God. In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. And he goes on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see the Shekinah glory references? When the glory dwelt and tabernacled among the people, he's saying the Shekinah, the glory of God in Christ, is dwelling among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. What did this look like? Full of grace and truth. For 3 solid years, Jesus displayed the glory of God on earth with these disciples. And in John 17, we come to this final farewell with those disciples. And he gives us this summary of what is actually is happening at that time. And he's praying for them. And I want to reveal, I'm going to read what God revealed in John chapter 17 quickly. He says, Jesus, in verse 4, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth. So the question I ask is how? How did he glorify God on earth? He says, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Well, what exactly did he do? In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men you gave me. And your name is also a figure of speech, meaning who God is. The name represents who God is. So he's saying, I have manifested who you are to the men you gave me. Well, what does that mean? How exactly did he do that? Verse 8. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. That's a manifestation of the glory of God. Well, what else did he do? In verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. And then in verse 14, it's repeated, I have given them your word. Now, the importance that I want to draw your attention to on these passages is the importance of Jesus' mission. That one of the purposes that Jesus came was to transfer God's message, God's revelation of who he is and what he was doing, and that message was given from God to Jesus, from Jesus to the apostles, and from the apostles to the church. And that message of God was written down, and it was recorded, and we have it. Here, in the Bible, all of that work that Jesus did had brought him to this moment in time when he looked up to heaven and he said, the hour has come. This is the hour where he would complete his work and the purpose of his coming. And he speaks of the demonstration of glory. If mankind wants to see God in all his glory, to see what God is really like, that which is most impressive about him, then you are going to see it. And he doesn't accommodate the skeptics. You may have heard skeptics. I've heard people say these things. Well, if God is real, why doesn't he just write something across the sky for everybody to see? No. God came as the suffering servant. The glory of God on display was a man, the God-man, the very Son of God, beaten, bloodied, dying on a Roman cross hanging between two thieves. Was that glorious? You bet it was glorious. This was the most impressive, the clearest display of God's divine nature, and therefore God's glory. I think of the hymn by Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Verse 3, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Then there's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So what is so different about God that makes him so foreign, so unlike us? What is that transcendent attribute that's not clearly seen until he came in person? Well, one thing is his capacity to love. His capacity to love his enemies. You and I, we have a hard enough time loving the people who love us, much less loving people who hate us, or even worse, people who don't even care about us. That's the worst offense. I don't even acknowledge your existence. God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's foreign. Now, there's still yet more to the glory of God in this passage. In verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In verse 5, similar. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." This is what I call the reciprocating glory of God within the Godhead. You see the Son giving glory to God the Father, and the Father giving glory to the Son. So there's this communion and this relationship where they're each glorifying each other. Now go down to verse 20 through 22, because this demonstrates the love of God still more. And it's this fact that God shares his glory with us. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." And I want to pause right there and hope that you grasp the significance of that and the impact of that. That this prayer of Jesus was not just for the 11 apostles who were with him. And it was not just for the disciples, the many disciples that he spoke to in person. He is saying that he's praying for those who believe in me through their word. We have their word. He's praying for the church. He's praying for us. Even today. And he prays this, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Now, we can't miss this. This is, I think, the climax of the whole thing. The glory of God is that which is most impressive about Him, His character. That glory was perfectly manifested in Christ, and that glory is shared for those for whom He died. And the distinguishing characteristic, the attribute that is most foreign to us and at home with Him, is love. Look again. Let's go to verse 22 and 23. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me." You see that reciprocating glory? "That they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and what? And loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." That strongly suggests that Jesus is intertwining these concepts of His glory with His love. That divine attribute, hidden in visions, hidden in the Shekinah, evident in Christ on the cross, His love. Isn't that beautiful? Well, what does this mean for us today, right now? Well, this should impact us. This should change us. If you are not already a Christian, this gospel, this good news, is an impact. It's a force, but it's more than just a bump. It's more than just a course correction. This is a complete derailing of your life. That's the significant impact. God is a holy God. God is a loving God. God is a glorious God. And Jesus is a glorious Savior. And He is a loving Savior. He is a holy and righteous Savior. God's glory is beautiful. His holiness, His splendor, His majesty, His purity, His righteousness is beautiful. It's glorious. He is glorious. By contrast, we are not. We do not naturally seek the glory of God in communion with Him. Instead of that reciprocating glory, we seek glory for ourselves. We are by nature self-interested, self-glorifying, self-promoting, self-praising. Just look at Facebook. We are self-worshipping. And that is not beautiful. That is ugly. And it shows up in every area of our daily lives. We manipulate others to get our way. We bicker and argue and complain. There's strife There are tears, there's drama, there's frustration, there's misery. And it is ugly. It is not the beauty of holiness. But it doesn't have to stay that way. If you are not joined with Christ, trusting and loving Him, know that He is right now willing and ready to change all of that and to share His glory with you. The demonstration of His glory is that He gives eternal life. That was from our text. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. And that is powerful. There is a supreme being outside of you, calling you, convicting you of your sin against Him. And there are these overwhelming attributes of God at work. There is a sense of His holiness compared to your unholiness. There is a sense of fear of His judgment against you. But there is also a sense of His love and mercy and willingness to forgive and give you eternal life. Confess your sins. That means agree with God. Agree with Him. Own up to the fact that you are really a godless, miserable, selfish, unholy creature. If you were honest with yourself, you would see that to be true. And see the love of Christ in suffering and taking your punishment. And lay hold of Him. Turning from your sin toward God and having faith in Jesus. Remember verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, these apostles here, but for those who believe in Me through their word. God's revelation, God's message from the Father to the Son, to the apostles, written in the Bible, is being preached to you right now. You too can share in the glory of God and be given a new heart, a heart that loves God and loves others. The fact of the matter is that God will be glorified in every single human being for eternity. Yes, God is love. God stands ready to forgive you and be at peace with you. But there are other attributes within the glory of God. He is also a God of justice. He tells us that He is glorified in the eternal destruction of the wicked as well. It's a very solemn warning. A warning that comes from God Himself. But there's still hope. There's still time for you to be glorified, this reciprocating glory where you, united with God, you give glory to Jesus and you can give glory to the Father. How? By repenting, by believing, by trusting God. God gives eternal life and has this relationship. And that brings glory to Jesus when you are given eternal life. Now, for those of us who are Christians, I want this message to be an encouragement to us. And I want this to be a reminder to us of what the Lord Jesus has given us and what He prayed then and presumably what He is praying now in heaven, mediating for us. You want to know what God prays, what Jesus prays? We have it written for us. He has given us His love that we may love one another. What impact does that have? Well, just some simple reminders. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Parents, love your children. Children, love your parents. Let us display the glory of God. Confession, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation is an ongoing demonstration of His love and the glory of God that He shares with us. How will the world know that He sent Jesus? By the love that we have one for another. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are a God who did not remain transcendent. You didn't remain far off, but You came near. You came to us, and by the Spirit You come to us even now. And Father, I pray for these children who are growing up in the church. And I pray, Father, that they would be impacted by the glory of God, that they would recognize that You do indeed exist and that You call them. And You could be calling them even right now. And I pray, Father, that they will turn to You, confess their sins, lay hold of Christ, be given new hearts, be new creations, that they would die to themselves, and they would live unto Christ. And Father, if there are any adults, any young people likewise, who have not yet come to You, God, we pray that the power of the Spirit would overwhelm them and convict them of their sin, and that they too would come to Jesus. Father, we thank You that You stand willing and able to save. And Father, may they die to themselves and live unto Christ all their days. And Father, we pray for any of us who continue to struggle with sin, which is all of us. Father, may we be renewed in our strength to love You, to love one another, to confess our sins, one to another, and be done with that ugliness and demonstrate the beauty and holiness and glory of God. Father, we bless You for these truths that there's no way we could know unless You had given us Your word. We thank You, our Lord. We bless You. We extol You. We honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.